chapter 1. A little curveball this evening, I suspect. Hosea is a section of Scripture. This first chapter is a section of Scripture that I've been spending a lot of time in the last couple weeks. And I believe so because the Lord knew that I really needed it. He knew that I needed to be encouraged by that section of Scripture. He also knew I needed to be reminded about some things from that section of Scripture. And the more I spent looking at it, the more I felt that maybe this wasn't just for me alone, and maybe the Lord wanted all of us maybe to be encouraged and reminded by the things that the Lord has there. And I understand Hosea is not a book that we probably spend a lot of time in. If you're having any trouble finding it, it's about a little bit past halfway in your Bible in the Old Testament, just past the book of Daniel, if you're looking for it at all. So why don't we spend a couple moments in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, thank You for this privilege of being in Your Word tonight. And I do ask, Father, that as we look at what You have caused to be written through the prophet Hosea, I ask, Lord, that You would minister to each one of us. Lord, we all are coming here from different places in our walks with You, different circumstances of our lives. And Father, You have that amazing ability through Your Holy Spirit to tailor Your Word to those issues of our heart, those circumstances of our life. And Lord, I pray that we would be receptive to Your teaching tonight. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would come and be our teacher. I pray, Lord, You'd move me out of the way so that I wouldn't be a hindrance. And I pray, Lord, that we would have that good soil, so to speak, in our heart, so that the seeds You want to plant tonight would find nourishment and be able to grow. Lord, thank You again for the honor of studying Your Word. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Everybody find it? Okay, cool. I know most of you know, but I just thought I'd make sure. Tonight we are going to look at a person, maybe for some of you be reintroduced to a person, maybe some of you introduced for the first time to a person by the name of Gomer. Any of you know that name? Yes, yes, I know. I apologize if it is disappointing to some of you, but this is not a sermon about Gomer Pyle, nor the Andy Griffith Show, or any of those things. Some of you are probably young enough to be wondering, who the heck is Gomer Pyle? I'll tell you after service if you want to know. But this evening we are going to be taking a look at someone else called Gomer. In one of the strangest, yet I believe one of the most beautiful stories you find in the entire Scripture. Have you ever thought about the lengths to which God has gone and the lengths to which God goes to communicate with you, to communicate with us all? He's gone to some pretty great lengths to make sure that He was able to communicate to mankind. You see it all throughout Scripture. You know, one of the sections of Scripture I think that reveals this really well are the plagues in Egypt. You might think, well, isn't that just the judgment of God? Well, in fact, God was bringing a message to the people of Egypt, was He not? Now, the message was, let my people go. And what did they say? Nope. No. No. And every time they rejected God's communication, what did God do? He found a greater and more creative way to get their attention. And He continued communicating. We see it all throughout Scripture in many different ways. And that's just like God. He seems to be pretty good at getting our attention. I know I've seen it in my life. Those times in my life when I am completely preoccupied with everything else but Him, and He organizes circumstances, organizes situations, brings people into my life, brings a certain sermon or a certain section of Scripture at a certain time that all of a sudden go right into my heart, and He begins talking to me, communicating. Now, of course, there's also the ultimate way that God has communicated to us. Can anyone tell me what the ultimate way is that God communicated to us? Through Jesus Christ, His Son. Can you think of any better way to communicate, to get across God's message to us than for Him to come to this earth in human form Himself and tell us? Like I said, He's gone to great lengths, has He not? Hebrews chapter 1 says that after sending His prophets, who gave those messages of God in many times and in various ways, Hebrews says, it says that God then took the ultimate step of communicating with us. He sent Jesus Christ. But let's not completely forget about those Old Testament prophets who had those messages from the Lord. Have any of you ever read any of the prophets? You probably have. Maybe you've read some of the narratives in the Old Testament that maybe tell some of the life and circumstances of the lives of some of the prophets. But have you ever imagined what it would be like in the church today if God began asking pastors, let's say, to begin doing some of the things that He asked the Old Testament prophets to do? Think the church might look just a tad bit different? You know? I mean, consider this. Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, right? We're all familiar with him. There was a point at which God told Isaiah that He wanted him to go naked and barefoot, I would suspect that's the same thing, but naked and barefoot for 3 years, get this, as a message, as a communication, as a sign from God to Egypt and Ethiopia. Interesting. Now, Isaiah wasn't in Egypt and Ethiopia. He was in Israel, but this is what God asked him to do. Can you imagine if I showed up to church on Saturday night? Well, don't imagine that. But I'm sorry. I just burned Corey's retinas. But can you imagine if I got here on a Saturday night and I came up front and I said, guys, don't worry, God told me to do this. That was my wife. And the good news is, I only have to do it for 3 years. Right? What would you do? Tell me, how would you respond to that? I mean, I know what you, some of you would go, see, I told you. You know? I told you this was going to happen. He's off his rocker. He's gone insane. We have to institutionalize the pastor. If not, you know, pouring out of here in droves out the door. Yeah, board meeting immediately. And then, there's the story that we're going to take a look at tonight. Story of another prophet. Imagine with me this evening, if God asked a pastor to do what He asked Hosea to do. Would you begin reading with me there at verse 2 of chapter 1 of Hosea? When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, He said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be born to you from other men. This will illustrate the way that my people have been untrue to me, openly committing adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods." Told you it was weird, huh? In fact, I'd say that one's downright shocking, what he's asking him to do. And I want you to notice something here. Obviously, the letter that we have here, the book of Hosea, was written by Hosea. But I want you to notice that Hosea's immediate reaction here is not recorded. And it does not surprise me in the slightest that Hosea would just leave out that little bit, you know? It doesn't hear at all. Now, we know from the rest of the book, as a matter of fact, we'll see from the rest of this chapter, that he did what the Lord asked him to do. He was obedient to the Lord's command. But I have to think that Hosea may have had just a few teeny questions after the Lord said this, don't you think? Just a few things he wanted to understand a little bit better. I know I would have had a lot of questions. My wife would have had more questions than me, but you know, we would wonder, what in the world does that mean? Hosea was being asked to live out a story, was he not? He was being asked to live out in living color, in 3D, a parable of God's relationship with His people. That's what was happening. So Hosea's first task was obviously to find a prostitute. And I'm not entirely sure he would know how to do that. You know, I mean, Hosea was a godly man. He was a prophet of God. I would think that maybe a prophet of God either maybe wouldn't know or maybe shouldn't know where one would go to find a prostitute. So that would be his first thing. I mean, can you imagine? You know, after God talks to Hosea and everything, he's going, okay, my to-do list for tomorrow. You know, find prostitute, okay, marry prostitute. That's a heck of a list that he had to go and do. I can't even begin to imagine the things that he was thinking. But guys, God was about to communicate something incredibly profound. Incredibly profound about His relationship with His people. And I am pretty sure that along the way, Hosea gained a brand new perspective on God through his marriage to a prostitute by the name of Gomer. Maybe not the most feminine of names to us, but apparently in that day it may have been. But this is exactly what God wanted. Through this, God wanted Israel to see their relationship with Him from His perspective. Not from their perspective, not according to their opinion, but from God's point of view. That is exactly why God said there in verse 2, as you saw, "My people have been untrue to me, openly committing adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods." God makes the parable pretty clear here, doesn't He? Now, you know, we might read that and perhaps maybe be tempted to think that, well, yeah, that's pretty bad, you know, what the Israelites were doing, but, you know, this really isn't an issue for us today. You know, I mean, there aren't a whole lot of people going around, you know, actively worshiping other gods, right? Anybody here a Baal worshiper? Anybody? No? No Baal worshippers tonight? Okay, well, you can all go home, I guess. You know, sermon's over. Well, no, of course not. There is application here for us today. There's more here than meets the eye. You know, when Israel first moved into Canaan, when Israel first moved into the Promised Land, listen to what God told them. This is from Leviticus chapter 18. He said, "I, the Lord, am your God. So do not act like the people in Egypt, where you used to live, or like the people of Canaan, where I am taking you. You must not imitate their way of life. You must obey all my regulations and be careful to keep my laws, for I, the Lord, am your God." Now, Scripture tells us that when the Israelites first began living in Canaan, they were shocked by what they saw. They were shocked by the worship and the activities that took place in Canaan as these people were worshiping other gods. But Scripture also tells us that they were also just a little bit intrigued by these religious practices they saw being practiced by these other people. But they knew that there could be no compromise. They knew that they could not compromise. To accept the Canaanite religion, and Moses had made this clear to them, Joshua, of course, was continuing to make this clear to them, to accept the Canaanite religion was to abandon the God of Israel. There was no gray area as far as God was concerned, and that's exactly what He told them. Now, the Israelites were wobbly on a lot of stuff, weren't they? We know that just from reading their history. But you know what? Most of them understood this one. They understood that the Canaanite religion was wholly incompatible with their faith in the one true God. Well, if you've read it, even if you haven't, you can probably imagine what happened over time, right? Over time, the shock wore off, didn't it? Now it was kind of the norm. It was all over the place. They saw it all the time. It was all around them. And after a while, once that shock wore off, you know what? Baal began to not look quite so bad. Baal, the one that the Canaanites worshipped, began looking like, this is this isn't too bad. This seems pretty decent. And of course, by the time that Hosea came along, which was many, 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 many years later, Baal worship among the Jews was prevalent. It was the norm. It was, if you weren't doing it, that was the exception. But you know what's really interesting to me? Is that the people in Hosea's day, Scripture tells us, didn't even think that they were choosing between God and Baal. They didn't think that. We know that they had actually begun to combine the two belief systems. They were bringing that stuff right into the temple of God. The people of that day had continued worshiping the God of Israel. They were going to the temple. They were doing the feasts. They were doing all the stuff. But they had combined in with it elements of Baal worship. And they didn't even see the contradiction anymore. They didn't see it. Do you think this might apply to us in some way? I think it does. Just as much as it did to them. See, they may have even come to a place, it would appear, where they believed that Baal and God were actually just different names for the same God. That sounds real familiar, doesn't it? You hear that a lot. Oh, you know, there's the Jewish God and the Christian God and the Muslim God and this God and that God. Oh, they're all the same God. You guys just have different names for them. That's kind of along the lines of what the Jews were thinking. They had adopted the religious beliefs of the culture and they had incorporated it into their faith. But they still believed that they were worshiping the one true God. And it would appear that they didn't even understand that this is what was happening. You know, kind of like fish, you know, swimming in water. You know, fish never go, ooh, what's all this water around me, right? It's just where they are. You know, they just swim through it. In the same way, the Israelites were kind of in that same place. They didn't even know how much of that culture they had slowly accepted and then merged with their worship of God. Do you begin to see how this applies to us in a fairly dramatic way? You see, even though we may not worship a God called Baal in the church today, isn't it possible that we've done the same thing that the Israelites did with Baal? I think it is. Isn't it possible that we've adopted a lot of the world's values and we've incorporated them, not just into our church services, but even into our very relationship, our very walk with God, maybe sometimes without even knowing it? Is it possible? I mean, we've changed the names of the gods, right? Maybe to protect the guilty. But the gods have remained. They're still there. And as I read this passage over the last few weeks, I began to see myself in this story. I began to see myself represented here. Guys, this story's our story. In a very real way, I am Gomer. And so are you. We would prefer probably to be, you know, maybe to be Hosea in this whole thing. But that's not really the picture that God's painting. Now, I am sure that upon hearing something like that, we might very well respond in much the same way that the Israelites responded to what Hosea was displaying and teaching. Hey, come on. We're not that bad, okay? We're not that bad. We are still Christians. We still worship the same God. Sure, we mess up like everybody else, but we're not that bad. But I think we need to kind of move through that maybe initial defensiveness to hear what God wants to say. The Israelites often did not. They just threw up that wall and they were done with that prophet. They were done with what he had to say. If they had pressed in, what's interesting to me and what they would have seen is that the image that God chose to communicate with us here is not that of a judge issuing judgment, is it? It's not even that of a father yelling or scolding his children. The picture here that God particularly, specifically paints for the Israelites, and I believe for all of us, is one of the most intimate relationships possible, at least on this planet. It's the picture of a marriage relationship, is it not? That's what God has going on here. It's the picture of intimacy, a picture of love, a picture of trust. All of those elements that we all crave in a relationship, in a marriage relationship. Now, those of us who are married, we know that those things aren't always working perfectly in our marriages, right? There's some ebbs and flows in those things, and it's true. We are sinners, we make mistakes, we blow it sometimes. But we still want those things, do we not? We crave that love, that trust, that intimacy. We want that. And guys, God paints a picture of Himself here as a husband who longs for that intimacy, who longs for that relationship with His bride, with His people. The sad part of this is that we're pictured here as violating this trust, as violating that relationship. If you're anything like me, I don't wish that on anyone, but if you're anything like me, then you probably have a tendency to focus on certain qualities and aspects of God depending on what you're dealing with and what you're going through. And I know for myself that, you know, when I'm not living faithfully, when I'm not really trying to press into the Lord and just kind of, you know, flaking off and letting the things of the world be more interesting and more important in my life, you know what my tendency is? My tendency, and when I'm talking with people or even sometimes if I'm looking in Scriptures, I know what the God I focus on is the one with all the forgiveness, right? And all the grace and all the mercy, right? Because I know I'm blowing it. I know that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. And so those aspects of God get real attractive to me. And you know, those things are true. Absolutely true. But did you know they're not the complete picture of God? They are not the whole picture of God. So often we just tend to stay right there. That's the only aspect of God we ever give any attention to. As I look at Hosea 1, I kind of like Hosea's picture because it shows me what my sinfulness is really like while still showing me God's love, God's compassion, God's forgiveness. When I sin, when my heart wanders from the Lord, and this is true for any of us, it is a big deal. It is. God caused an entire prophet's life to be an upheaval, if you think about it, so He could get that one point across. When your heart wanders from the Lord, when you are living in sin, when you've begun merging the world with all your religious stuff or whatever, it is a big deal. It is a lack of faithfulness. Or as God calls it there, maybe somewhat shocking to hear it this way in our ears, God calls it spiritual adultery, doesn't He? Yes, it's true. God is compassionate. He is forgiving, as we're about to see as we move through the story. But my sin and your sin causes great damage to that relationship. I'm not saying it causes damage to your salvation. That's kind of moving us into a New Testament framework, of course. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about the relationship that Jesus Christ died so you could have. That's not just heaven someday, the relationship with the Lord now. Our sin damages that relationship. And you know what? I think for some of us, maybe a lot of us, it's kind of hard, maybe even very difficult to even think of God as being emotional or having the ability to be hurt in any way. And yet, by the picture we see painted here and from things we see elsewhere in Scripture, God experiences the same type of damage and hurt that a husband might experience when his wife is unfaithful to him. Now that's a picture we can all kind of grasp a little bit, can't we? That picture of unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship, even if you've never been married, that kind of hits home for us. We can conceptualize that one. We can understand the emotions, the hurt, and all of the stuff that's involved there. And that is what my unfaithfulness and your unfaithfulness, that's what it does to God. You know, truthfully, some of you have experienced that same type of hurt in your relationships. You've gone through it. You've felt it. You know that pain. I thank the Lord that I have not yet gone through anything like that. And when I say yet, that's not an insult to my wife in any way whatsoever. But, you know, I've never gone through that. But, you know, I do remember, and forgive me if this seems trite, but as far as understanding that, I remember many years ago now, I remember having a dream. You ever had those one of those dreams that are so real, so profound, that it just shakes you? You know what I'm talking about? You do? Okay. Well, in this dream, Deb had been unfaithful to me. And it just, the pain in the dream. I'm in a dream, for crying out loud. And the sorrow and the pain from that, because the trust had been broken. Now, fortunately for me, I got to wake up from that one and have that relief kind of pour over you that, oh, it's just a dream, you know? But guys, that hurt of broken trust that we're talking about in the very most intimate of our relationships is the picture of what happens between God and His people when they are unfaithful. That's the picture he wanted to paint through the life of the prophet Hosea. Sadly, the news actually gets worse before it gets better. Hosea actually then, from that point, he doesn't just marry Gomer. By God's command, he begins to have children with Gomer. We do know that during this time, she's still a prostitute. She's, it would appear from the way that God crafted this picture, she's still being unfaithful. She maybe is even having children by other men at this time as well. But there were three children during this time period that were born to Hosea. And each of those three children are named, again, by God's command, to communicate the consequences of unfaithfulness to the people of Israel. Would you continue reading with me there, verse 3? So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, "Name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. In fact, I will put an end to Israel's independence by breaking its military power in the Jezreel Valley." Now, there might be a lot of stuff that's being mentioned there that you go, what in the world is all of that? Well, if you are interested, 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10 actually give us the story, the entire story of what God is talking about right here. Basically, in those two chapters, it's recorded for us that King Jehu, king of Israel, slaughtered many, many innocent people simply to consolidate his power as king. He just murdered many people for that purpose. And this child that was being born to Hosea was named Jezreel because that was the place where that slaughter happened. The name Jezreel means God scatters. And the child symbolized to Israel that it would cease to be an independent nation as a result of that slaughter. In effect, this was some of the discipline of God that was coming to bear. The whole idea of you reap what you sow was coming to bear here. And as a matter of fact, within Hosea's own lifetime, this prophecy that we just read came true. Hosea saw this happen. Then we see that a second child was born, there beginning at verse 6, if you want to read with me. Soon Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, Name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not loved. For I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. But I, the Lord their God, will show love to the people of Judah. I will personally free them from their enemies without any help from weapons or armies." Now, here we can see that a child is born with the horrible name, not loved. Can you imagine naming your kid that? Corey, I know you didn't name your kid that, right? I mean, why, who would do that? That's what God, though, was getting across. Basically, the fact that this is a daughter who, maybe not in real life, but at least as part of this picture, this was a daughter who does not experience the love and the affection of her parents. That's the picture that God is getting at. Now, as you may have noticed in what was being said there, Israel at this point in their history was divided into two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom called Judah, which was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Then there was the northern kingdom called Israel, which was the other 10 tribes. And God says to Israel here, maybe quite shockingly to us, "I will no longer show love to you. I will no longer forgive you." To Judah, He says, "I'm going to continue my love. I'll continue to show you my love." But to Israel, He says, "It's over." That's pretty shocking stuff, isn't it? Now, I'm sure that Hosea, if I was Hosea, I would be hoping that at this point, that would be enough to get through to Israel. That would be enough to get that communication from God through so that they would listen and turn and repent from those idols. But then there's a third child that's born. We see that there in verse 8. "After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ami, not my people. For Israel is not my people, and I am not their God.'" Does that tug at your heartstrings a little bit? To hear God say those things about His people, right? His people. Guys, what we basically have here is God at least recognizing the fact that Israel has broken that covenant relationship that God had with His people. God's saying, "Okay, this is what you want and this is what's going to be." He would no longer see them as His people. He would no longer be their God. When you read stuff like that, do you get the impression that God is angry here? Is He just a tad bit angry? I would suspect so. I mean, we've probably all seen those movies, you know, where the husband is meeting with the private investigator that he hired to follow his wife, right? And they're sitting at the table and they're going through all the pictures. And sure enough, the pictures prove that she's with someone else. That she has been unfaithful. And the husband then, at that point, faces the decision of how to react, does he not? How's he going to handle this? And he also faces the emotional effects of that betrayal. I don't think we're going too far out of bounds to say that those are the same things that God faces. As He sees the unfaithfulness of His people. But you know what really strikes me about this? As I read through it? It's not the sin that amazes me. It's not the unfaithfulness. It's not even the judgment of God being portrayed here that strikes me the most. I think what strikes me the most in this is how much God desires a relationship with us. That's what I see here. How much He wanted a relationship with those people. He wanted to be intimate with them. Guys, that should really redefine our understanding of sin. It really should. Because so often I think that we talk about sin as merely a violation of some moral standard. It's more than that. Because what we see in this picture here in the life of Hosea from God is that sin is a violation of relationship. That's what it is. You know, in Scripture, God is sometimes pictured as an angry judge, is He not? He is, and rightly so. Here, He's pictured differently. I don't get the picture here of the angry, God, I'm so angry, I hate you all and all that. I don't get that. Here, He pictures Himself as someone who wants us, who loves us, who wants a relationship with us. See, sin isn't just about violating some moral code. It is an act of rebellion against the love of God. That's what my sin is. And that's what your sin is. And guys, that should really redefine it for us, should it not? It's not just keeping rules. You know, when I let my wife down, it does happen on occasion. When I sin against Debbie in some way, she will most usually communicate her displeasure. Okay? That sounds better, doesn't it? She communicates her displeasure with me. Now, the fact of the matter is she lets me know about it. Okay? And that's okay. She's good at it, actually. And I mean that in a good way. I do mean that in a good way. She is. And you know what? It's a healthy thing. It is a healthy thing. But you know what usually happens next after she communicates her displeasure? I get defensive. You've been there, right? Right? In any sort of relationship, you start, wait a minute, you know, you start to get defensive. But you know what helps me get past that defensiveness, sometimes at least, get past that defensiveness, is the realization that she is voicing her she's not voicing her displeasure with me because she hates me now. Right? She's not telling me that something is wrong because she's judging me. The reason that she's telling me what she's telling me is because she craves for intimacy. She wants a relationship with me. I don't know why, but she does. And that relationship has been harmed, has it not? My sin, my selfishness, whatever it was, has created a problem. And so, it's not an attack when Debbie says, I am displeased. As much as it is her desire to connect with me. And that's been damaged. You know, it's kind of hard to be offended by that, right? When you look at it in that light, how do we get defensive at all? Guys, in the exact same way, God's desire with you is for connection, for relationship with each one of us. So when God comes into our life as He did with Israel and say, hey, we got some issues, man. We got some problems. We should understand that what's behind it all is not an angry, vengeful God who just can't wait to smash us to smithereens. It's a God who says, I want to be your husband. I want to have relationship with you. That's kind of a whole nother ball of wax, isn't it? And I think that that's what makes these next few verses a lot easier, or at least easier to understand. I'm sure it's no shock to find that there are a lot of people, even within the church, that find Hosea chapter 1 hard to swallow. You know? I mean, they just can't understand how in the world God would ever ask one of His prophets to marry a prostitute. Not going to happen. No way. That's just not possible. And then, if they just keep on reading, what's it all about? What do they read? Judgment, 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 right? You're not my people. I don't love you anymore. You know, all that sort of stuff. And then, all of a sudden, it would appear out of the clear blue, if you're not reading real carefully, in verse 10, without any transition, without any maybe apparent reason, God's whole tone changes. And I think it's a lot easier to understand why once we see what it is that God wants from us. He doesn't want a bunch of robots that just follow the rules, right? He wants relationship because He loves us. Once we get that in our head and understand that's where God's coming from, this gets a lot easier. When we understand it's not about judgment as much as it's about relationship. Would you continue reading with me there at verse 10? Yet the Israelites, and when he says that, by the way, he's talking about the whole nation. Not the divided parts, but the whole nation together. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, and where was that said to them? By God, just now, right. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Whole different tone, huh? Sounds like a whole new God just kind of walked on the scene here. But what I want us to see here is that despite the unfaithfulness, despite the sin, despite the violation of trust, God says, I'm not done with you. I'm not done with you. I love you. And I'm going to restore you as my people. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you with your brothers, your brother Israelites, and I'm going to restore you as my people. And there's going to be so many of you, they won't even be able to count you. I'm going to continue my love relationship with you. That's what he says. Guys, it's not over. And the reason that it's not over is not because God suddenly realized what a wonderful catch you are, or me. It's not because God all of a sudden thought, wow, I just can't do without that person. The reason for that, the reason it's not over, is because God simply will not give up on you. He will not. Is that not what His Word says? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Here's the deal, guys. And I know you know this. God loved you at your very worst. Right? He did. Let me put it better. God loves you. Not loved. Loves you at your very worst. Where's your very worst? You know? Maybe that brings pictures and images to your mind of times in the past. Maybe it brings up images of right now. I don't know. But He didn't choose you because you were moral. He did not choose you because you were virtuous, because you were pretty, because you were worthy, or any of that. That's not why He chose you. He wasn't enamored with you because He was, you know, unrealistically in love with you and just only saw the good things. He knew everything that you would ever do over the course of your life, before the Lord and after the Lord. He already knew all of that, didn't He? None of that was hidden from Him. He saw all of those things. Things that you and I, if we think about it, we can barely stomach ourselves, can we? And yet He loved us. And loves us when we are at our very worst condition. The very lowest. And then He just keeps right on after us. Until He gets us. Right? That's what He did. That's the reason you came to Jesus Christ in the first place, by the way. Because He was pursuing you. And then once He got you, guess what? He keeps pursuing you. That's one of the reasons why He's often been called the Hound of Heaven. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's because He keeps coming. He's like that dog. You know, he's not giving up on you, man. He is on your trail. He loves you. Sadly, the fact of the matter is, let's just be honest, we do continue to run sometimes, don't we? We do. We are sometimes unfaithful. And God doesn't come along and force His love on you either, does He? He doesn't come along and say, poof, I will force you now to love me in every way and, you know, anything like that. He doesn't. But neither does He ever give up on us. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. That's love that is beyond anything we can even conceive of. And then God comes and He makes loving children out of men and women and children who knew nothing about love. Who'd never heard of it, never had it, never loved anyone. And God makes them into those people. He cleans us up by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And He brings us close to Himself. And He never, ever gives up. He never lets go. Guys, that is God's love for you tonight. That's what God wanted me to be reminded of. And I think that that's what God wants you also to be reminded of. It's the picture that God wants us to see here in Hosea, in Hosea's life. You know, there are other pictures in the Bible, right, of God's love for us. There's another one in a very beautiful Old Testament book called the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. And we have a tendency sometimes, I think, when you look at that book, you know, on one level, it's kind of a celebration of love and even sensuality between a husband and a wife, and that's cool. But on another level, it is a picture of God's relationship with us. Did you know that? It is. And my favorite verse from that entire book, chapter 2, verse 4, some of you know it. I know some of you have even sung it before. It says this, "He has taken me to His banqueting table, and His banner over me is what? Love." That's a pretty cool verse. He's taken me to His banqueting table. He's drawn me to His banqueting table. For the Jew, to come to someone's table was an intimate thing. It was friendship. It was relation. You did not invite your enemy over to hang out at the table. It was those you were intimate with and close with. It was those you said, "I want to get to know you more. I want to spend time with you. I want to break bread with you. I want to hang out with you." And God says, "Come, I want the same. I want to spend time with you. I want to eat and drink with you," so to speak, as Revelation says. And then He goes on and says, "And my banner, my sign over you is not judgment, but it's love." Guys, God knows you. He is not, believe it or not, He is not surprised by your doubts when you're going through something. He is never put off by your insecurities. God never once, ever, has been shocked by the things that you've done. He has never stumbled upon something that He went, "Whoa, where'd that come from?" And He was just all in a tizzy because He didn't know about it. He knows everything you've ever done to mess up. He knows about your unfaithfulness. Yet despite all of that in your life, He says, "My banner over you is love." It's love. In other words, your safety, your security are found not in the strength of your performance. It's not in how good you keep the rules. Your safety and your security are found in only one place. His love. The love of God. Now, it is true, God doesn't pretend that He hasn't been hurt, right? This is pretty vulnerable, you'd think, for the God of the universe to come and say, "You know what, you're hurting me. It hurts when you sin against me. It hurts when that relationship is damaged." And He doesn't pretend that it doesn't hurt. And He certainly, as we know, does not downplay our mistakes and our sin. He doesn't wink at it and say, "That's all right. I love you anyway. Go do whatever you want, you rascal." He doesn't do that. Okay? But He still invites us to come and to be in a relationship with Him. Guys, that's the invitation to me. And that's the invitation to you from the Lord this evening. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? Father, I ask that You would take these things that we've looked at tonight, these very strange things that You caused the prophet Hosea to perform, things that might have seemed bizarre and unnecessary, but Lord, You use them to paint a picture that cuts away a lot of the things that get in the way of us understanding what it is that you're trying to say. And Lord, I do pray. I thank you for what you've said to me this week in regards to these things. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters here tonight that they would be able to leave here knowing, first and foremost, that you love them. That you love them more than they even know. Even if they think that they've got everything under control right now and they're doing great in their relationship with you, that you love them anyway, even though that's not always going to be the case. And for those that maybe feel like they're kind of far from the Lord, maybe not walking with Him as closely as they should, not in that relationship like you want, that you'd remind them too, that you still love them. And you're still drawing them to that table, that place of relationship. Lord, might we not continue blindly as the Israelites did in being unfaithful to you. May we not be Gomer. Instead, might we be faithful people who love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And those things in our lives, those things of the world, those things of the culture that are contrary to our relationship with you, that are contrary to your holiness and your glory, Father, might we just throw them in the garbage heap where they belong and quit nurturing them and quit fostering them and pretending that it's okay because everyone else is doing it. Not because we want to be goody two-shoes, not because we just want to be moral and holy and point at those who aren't, but because we're in love with you, because you're in love with us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for a love that is beyond all that we can think or imagine. And thank you that it never ends. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?